Here is God's call to worship from Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you? O mighty Lord. Let's pray together. Our God, we come into your presence because you are our God, and we have come to praise and adore you. And as we consider this morning the death of the Son of God for our sins and his suffering, help us, O God, to worship you even more in the knowledge that we are able to worship you because of his sacrifice. So we come in the name of Jesus and ask that your Spirit would help us to praise you aright. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our first hymn, My Jesus, I Love Thee. Please look at the front page of your bulletins, and we will be reciting Children's Catechism questions 18 and 19, and then the scripture reference is Ecclesiastes 12:7 and Luke 23:43. What did God give Adam and Eve besides bodies? Have you a soul as well as a body? And the scripture together. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And he said to him, Truly I say to you, Today you shall be with me in paradise. The word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we come to you as our God, and we acknowledge your dominion over us and the propriety you have to expect of us conformity to your image. We acknowledge it's our privilege to be in your presence for prayer. We thank you for your encouragement to pray. But, O Lord, our God, much corrupt talking has come out of our mouths in this past week, perhaps these past hours. Foolish talk and crude joking, which are out of place, and little of that which is good into the use of building up. And we've not given enough grace to those who hear. We know that you say we'll give an account for every careless word we speak. And if by our words we'll be justified and by our words we'll be condemned, then apart from your grace, woe to us, for we are by nature lost. By nature we are of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And then we find that we're also full of spiritual laziness and decay. We have been lazy in zeal for religion and not fervent in spirit serving you. So we confess that we in our works have not been found complete in your sight, O God. We acknowledge this so often we have acted as though we've lost our first love, that our love has been like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. And we find that which is at the bottom of all is the evil, unbelieving heart that still remains within us. And that inclines us to fall away from our living God. Father, we confess that in us, that is in our flesh, dwells nothing good. For we have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For we do not do the good we want, but the evil we do not want is what we keep on doing. When we want to do right, evil lies close at hand. O Lord, forgive us now for the sins we commit publicly, and forgive us all for the private sins that we now confess privately. O Lord, please grant us repentance from our sinful habits and make all of our service to you as our Father in heaven perfect in Christ. Help us to be loving toward you and faithful in all of our service. In heaven and our Lord, we ask for your help and thank you, O Lord, for the pardon that you've given us freely in Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for this church family and for so many who have come to worship this morning with us. And we ask that you please continue to bless and keep us safe. Would you save our loved ones and our neighbors and friends who do not know you? Keep your covenant with our children and grandchildren and be their God as you are our God. And keep our foreign missionaries faithful and safe. Remember your persecuted children in Iran and Iraq and China and North Korea. And will you bring Kim Jong-un, the president of North Korea, the leader of North Korea, and his sister to faith in Jesus? And we ask again that you'd release our sister Leah from Boko Haram. We ask also, our Father, that you'd remember those who are still sick and struggling with their illnesses and weaknesses. Especially in this toxic air, we pray you'd protect our lungs and our health, that you continue to guard and guide Bob to finish the work, grant him a finish of the work of his physical healing. Thank you for his faithful ministry among us. And please continue to show your kindness to Rachel and Dominic. And let them know in your own personal way that you love them. Please heal Leanne Tyler of her cancer and spare her life. And help Robbie now to rebuild her life, and please make it better than she could possibly imagine. Continue to heal Loopy and restore her body to health. Continue to heal Andy from his surgery and others who are also suffering from illness. And we ask that you relieve Joanna of her constant pain and help and protect her as she's now the only one working in her office And we ask, O God, that you comfort her in art and the loss of their pet. Comfort them, O Lord, as that was most unexpected. Continue, O Lord, to protect Brian as he serves you as a police officer. And keep Annie and Ava and Judy and Kyle and Liz and Amelia, Gemma and James safe in Fresno, along with Alex and Emily and Goddard and their children on the coast. All those who are up north, O Lord, we pray for your mercy. We also pray for Krista's ballet teacher, Ken Jensen, that you would heal and restore him from his injuries. And for Katie and her family and for Liz's other friends and all who may be or have been evacuated, especially those who've lost their homes in the fires up north. We pray you would have mercy. And we pray you'd end the fires. And to that end, we pray as well for the same situation in Oregon and other parts of California. And we pray for the Reverend Alan Strange, our OPC minister, who has now been diagnosed with COVID-19 and has other problems as well physically. O Lord, show mercy to these. And O Lord, we plead with you to please release us from your heavy hand of chastisement as a nation and as your church. And send us a mighty awakening and revive your church in our land. And so we ask that you'd hear us in all of these things as we're guided by and pray the words that our Savior taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And beloved, remember the promise of God for the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished. Your sins are forgiven by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Praise God for that. Our song of approach, what wondrous love is this?
Oh, my soul.
Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Almighty God, we come to a portion of Scripture for which we should be very grateful. And yet we are reminded we ought to mourn for our sins still, because it made it necessary for the Lord of glory to become man and die in awful pain and sorrow for them. O Lord, we pray that we would understand these words and you'd help us to understand how to apply them to our lives. Help us to see clearly our honestly our guilt in your sight, and be grateful for a dying Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Stay standing. We're going to read John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. This is the word of God. His death has been called for by the Jews. And so Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." And when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So then, he then handed him over to them to be crucified. The word of God. You may be seated. There's something horrific in this passage. I think you've caught that already. But there are just two words that I want you to consider in verse 19. Scourged him. I'm sorry, in verse 15. Crucify him. And one word spoken in verse 6, crucify. Crucify him. Crucify. They're calling for a sentence of death, a horrific death that is only given to the worst enemies of the Roman Empire. There are two thieves with him, as we know. John doesn't focus on them, but they have violated the laws of the Roman Empire, and therefore they are crucified with him. Two simple words, crucify him. One simple word, crucify. But oh, how devastating and searching they are. They were enough to put horror and terror into the hearts of any Roman citizen, because they were crucified outside Jerusalem in this particular area on a mountain with named Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And people knew that if you were hung there, you're not only an enemy of Rome, but you were suffering a horrible, horrible death. It's too easy to focus on them, the high priests and the crowd of Passover celebrants. It's too easy to distance our own consciences from the passage, but we won't do that with this passage. I know that we are Westminster Standards people because this is what our denomination holds to the faith and the shorter catechism and the larger catechism. But I want you to listen for now to the outline of what the Heidelberg Catechism teaches as a summary of a response to God's grace. There are three basic concepts that bring order to the Christian life found in the Heidelberg Catechism: guilt, grace, and gratitude. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Those three will sum up what I'll be preaching on this text and what follows in the next few weeks. This morning, I want to focus on guilt involving Pilate, the Jews, and believers. Pilate, the Jews, and believers, and their guilt. First of all, though, I want to follow the general flow of events in the passage. You see, Jesus is flogged and mocked in verses 1 through 3. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. Now, that word scourged is a simple word, and you know it involves a cat of nine tails. But you have to understand the context. He's stripped naked. He's tied to a post. And a burly Roman soldier or torturer is told to do it as forcefully as possible. And there are bits of bone and rock and perhaps metal tied to the cat of nine tails. And it's wrapped around his body. And every inch of his body is covered with the cat of nine tails 39 times. Strong men have died under that beating. And that's what Jesus endures. And then he's mocked in verses 2 and 3. They put together a crown of thorns. They've heard he's a king. So they put together a crown of thorns and push it on his head. Now he's bleeding from the forehead. The blood's going into his eyes, into his mouth, into his ears. He can feel it flowing down forcefully down his face. And then they put a purple robe on him, on that bleeding, sore back, so that when they rip off, whatever scabs are forming will now be ripped from his body and he'll bleed afresh. He's in violent, terrible, terrible pain. Sit him down and they pretend to worship him and adore him. Then kneel and they say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And then they slap him in the face, more like blows in the face with fists. And that's what Jesus is enduring at this point. You know, Jesus knows this, and we know the sadistic tendency of his men. Pilate knows what they're going to do when he says, "I'll have him scourged." And he's not disappointed. And his hope, Pilate's hope, he is a politician first, is that bodily and emotional and psychological pain will make Jesus a sympathetic figure to the Jews. And Pilate twice declares him innocent. In verses 4 and 5, he came out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Oh, yes, that's why you had him punished. And Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to him, "Behold the man. Look at him." His hope, of course, is that they'll look at him and they will say, "That poor man, he suffered enough." That's Pilate's hope. Remember, he's a politician. He doesn't want to see Jesus executed. He doesn't want to be listed as the killer of Jesus in the record. But far from getting sympathy for him, the Jews dig in. "Crucify! Crucify, the chief priests and officers say. And Pilate responds, and a first time in verses 4 and 5, he declares him innocent. His injuries are indeed horrific. There's no part of his body spared in the injuries, so he says, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. They look at him, and they still cry out when he says, behold the man. Crucify, crucify. And that's when Pilate gets angry. Crucify him yourself. Take him and crucify him yourselves. He should have known better. He failed to see eyes, bitterness, and anger that the high priests had toward Jesus. He should have seen this as a losing proposition to begin with. Not wise, Pontius Pilate. Not wise at all. So Pilate says, the Jews answer Pilate, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And therefore, when Pilate heard the statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered the praetorium again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. So Pilate cross-examines him for the first time. First time he spoke. Jesus claimed, and the Jews are accusing him of blasphemy and idolatry. That's a violation of the second and third commandments. Those things are worth death if they were true. Claims in their eyes to be another God and claiming to be God himself, there's the blasphemy. But Pilate maybe is just a bit superstitious. Am I actually meeting one of the gods appearing as a man? And now he's afraid. Jesus is in his power, but he's terrified of Jesus now. So he interrogates him for the first time. Why, Pilate, didn't you ask him questions first? So he interrogates him. Where are you from? He's afraid of the answer. And Jesus doesn't answer. And Pilate's incredulous. He's looking at the cross. Jesus is looking at the cross, and he's not willing to take some help from Pilate. You do not speak to me? Don't you know I can set you free? I have authority to crucify you or set you free. Won't you speak to me? And he finds Jesus to be fair and just to him without exonerating him. You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Yes, you're guilty, Pilate. You're guilty for letting this sham trial go on. But those who delivered me over to you have the greater guilt. Now, Pilate recognizes what Jesus is doing here. So it says in verse 12, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. He made efforts to release him. He tries again, but without success. The Jews cry out, if you release this man, and this is what gets to Pilate, you are no friend of Caesar, because everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar, which is a thinly veiled threat. You let him free. We'll let the Roman emperor know that you released an enemy of the empire, that you refused to deal with an enemy of the state. And you, Pilate, you know you're in a precarious position already. And therefore, we'll tell Caesar about you. And Pilate is terrified. But put yourself in Pilate's place. It's not a comfortable place to be. But Pilate knows what Jesus is doing here. And so Pilate now makes another attempt to free him. As a result, verse 12 of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews will have nothing of it. If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king, and these are the two words that get to Pilate, opposes Caesar. The Jews have his number. The Jews have his number. Pilate was not popular with Caesar. He was sent there to keep the peace. There's certainly no peace right now. And if he has troubles with the Jews, troubles will come on Pilate's own neck. So he tries an official stance. A stance as a compassionate judge who knows some in the crowd believe Jesus is their Messiah and King. It's a rather clever attempt. Verse 13, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he knows what the Passover is. He's educated in the ways of the Jews. And so, he makes a gambit in verses 14 and 15. It was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." He wants them to be nationalistic. He wants them to be patriotic. He wants them to remember their Jews. And if he knows that they remember their Jews, they'll start to riot and insist that Jesus be freed if he is their king, if they recognize him as their king. But the Jews do something awful here in verse 15. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And these are deadly words. "We have no king but Caesar." You see what they've done? You see what they've done? They have prayed for centuries for the Messiah to come. And Pilate has basically said to them, "This is your Messiah." That's something the priests should have been telling them. He tells them, a pagan Roman says it. "We have no king but Caesar," is their response. And he loses the gambit, and Jesus' life is legally over. So then he handed them over to them be crucified. That's the story here. Now, I want you to recognize the guilt of both Pilate and the Jews in this affair. We're talking about guilt this morning. Pilate was guilty of murder and his failure to do justice. He didn't do his job. That's a violation of the fifth commandment. But now he's committed a violation of the sixth commandment. He knew this was a political hack job. He knew the high priest did not like Jesus and perhaps feared him for their popularity. He should have taken authority and said, "No, you're not going to use Rome to do your filthy deed for you." He could have said, "Go stone him, but I'm not bringing Rome into this affair and put blood on our hands. This is your personal quarrel with this man." Pilate had the authority to free Jesus, but he wanted to keep his job by keeping the peace. He therefore has blood on his hands. Remember what happened in Matthew 27, 24, at the end of the trial? It says he had a bowl of water and a towel brought out to him, and he put his hands in the water and washed his hands and dried his hands with the towel and said, "My hands are free of the blood of this man." He aided and abetted in the murder of Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus spoke the truth to Pilate. The Jews did have the greater guilt here. Here is their Messiah. They've rejected him. They're putting him in the hands of Pilate. They're putting him to death, using Pilate to do it. They do have the greater guilt. Pilate is guilty. And it's staggering how guilty the Jews are, because they repeatedly refused to believe Jesus' claims to be the Son of God over and over again in the last 3 years when they were told. They called him a liar, and they called him a liar in front of Pilate. But in reality, what they were doing was fulfilling Isaiah 53:3. Turn there if you can. Isaiah 53:3. This, of course, is the passage about the Messiah. And Isaiah 53:3 says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we," speaking for the Jews, Isaiah is, "we did not esteem him." That's fulfilled right here. They rejected God's offer of salvation for them and their children. And in another gospel, they cry out to Pilate, "Let his blood be upon us and upon our children." They spoke God's own sentence against themselves right there. God's own sentence against themselves. So that was the guilt of Pilate and the Jews in this affair, but we're not going to stay socially or any other kind of distant from what's in this passage. I want you to recognize your own guilt in this matter. It's easy to point at Pilate and the Jews and say, "Look what they did to Jesus. Look what they did to Jesus." No, I want you to look at what you did to Jesus. You are a son or daughter of Adam. And when Adam fell in the garden, you fell with him. You bear your first parents' guilt by nature. And as a Christian, you struggle with that all the time, don't you? Don't you struggle with your remaining sin, the temptation that comes from your own heart? You almost don't need a devil to tempt you, because your own heart tempts you, doesn't it? Your life bears witness to you if you'll be honest about your still sinful condition. On your own, apart from God's mercy, you stand guilty of Jesus' murder. How? Because your sins made his death necessary for your salvation. Your sins. And then, too, consider what Jesus has already suffered so far. Judas, after 3 years serving with him, betrayed him. And Peter, one of his three closest friends, denied him 3 times. And then the whole group of the 11 ran out of the garden away from him and left him in the hands of his enemies. If you have never been rejected by anyone, you are blessed. Never betrayed by another person, then you're also blessed. But there's no pain like the betrayal of a husband or a wife or children or friends you trusted. If you've ever been a pariah in any company, in any social situation, you are blessed. I've been there. I spent a childhood in Catholic school being rejected by an entire school population. It hurts. And then consider finally that what Jesus suffered in the last 12 plus hours. What you ought to suffer. What you ought to suffer is what he suffered. And you deserve more than that. Jesus didn't deserve any of that. He didn't deserve the rejection. He didn't deserve the pain, didn't deserve the beating, didn't deserve the crown of thorns, the humiliation, and there's more to come. and for your guilt. He suffered violence to his body, his soul, his mind, and his emotions, and his dignity. Jesus is a man torn down in every possible way, and he hasn't even gotten to the cross yet. He was mocked as a lying, phony king and Messiah. Have you ever been lied to about? It hurts, doesn't it? It hurts a lot, especially when it's by people you came to help or trusted. And this is but the beginning of his sorrows, grief, and pains, with maybe 9 hours of worse to come. You haven't even gotten to the cross yet. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, with all of this, he made full atonement for our guilt and our sins and our shame. Can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. So tell me, do you trust him? Do you trust him? You look back on sins you've committed in the past. Do you trust him for having paid for those sins? Or you just still focus on them and think, no, that one's not forgiven? You misunderstand what's happened here and what will happen in the rest of the chapter if you don't trust him for all of your sins, every last one of them, even the worst of them. Do you trust him for your soul? Do you trust Jesus for your eternal salvation? Do you trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, all of your sins? And then tell me, do you love him? Do you own him as your own precious and gracious Lord and Savior? Have you done that? And if not, please tell me why not. How can you listen to this or read about this and not turn to him and say, I need you? He suffered so much for the sins of guilty sinners like you, guilty sinners like me. He, the sinless one, the guiltless one, for all that we read about here and more is coming. And he did that to save your soul. If you will have him and trust in no one and nothing else for the forgiveness of your sins, not your own works, not the work of a church, not the work of a Bible scholar, not the work of a personality who preaches. You trust in Jesus. Have him. Take him. He will take you. Repent of your sins and trust him. Trust him now. But on the other hand, if you do trust him and own him as your Savior and Lord, what should you do then? Confess him. Confess him before man and give him praise. And love him with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. Because based on what he suffered here and what's coming, he sure loves you. He must surely love you to endure all of that for you. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for what you endured, what we read here, and the words cannot do justice for what you suffered. They cannot put everything into our hearts and minds that they represent in terms of your suffering. Those bleedings, wounds on your body, on your head, the shame, the mortification. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done for us, and help us to trust in you. And then you went to the cross and you died shamefully for us. We did not deserve that, but we thank you. And help us then to rest in your finished work. In Jesus' name, amen. When I survey the wondrous cross, please stand. The back of your bulletins. Receive God's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and grant you shalom. Amen.